It is a great joy to be with you, and I look forward, God willing, to the special week of activities and events to reach out to our friends in March. I must just say about Leeds, I only ever once saw Nelson Mandela in my life, and that was when he was being hailed and praised and given the honour of being a freeman of the city of Leeds. So there were thousands of us, of course, all our eyes were upon him. And John Snow, the television presenter, gave him the award on behalf of the city. And Nelson Mandela stood up and said, "I want to thank the people of Liverpool for such a great honour." Oh, well, we never quite got there, but still. 2 years ago, on this very Sunday, I was in a church in Bradford, and I was speaking at a carol service, but beforehand, a lady gave her testimony of how she came to faith. She's a lady I've known for quite some years. She was brought up in Ceausescu's Romania, so a totalitarian communist regime where Christianity was quite brutally suppressed. But nevertheless, at the age of 19, though she had been a member of the Communist Party and an atheist, she came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and was wonderfully converted. And she told of what impact that was to make on her life. And then, of course, at the end of 1989, Nicolae Ceausescu and his wife were executed, and suddenly Romania became a much freer country. And shortly afterwards, she decided to come to the UK. She met and married a man here. She's got a nice family. She's gone on with the Lord. She got a job in the civil service, and she's risen to quite a high level in the civil service. And then she stunned me anyway by simply saying, "But do you know, it is harder for me to speak about Jesus Christ to my colleagues in the civil service than ever it was to witness for Christ in Ceausescu's Romania." I mentioned this when I was speaking to a group of people in a sort of training day in Sheffield. And a lady spoke to the group. She just said, "It's interesting you've told that story, Roger." She said, "I am a school teacher in a Church of England school, but I daren't ever mention the name of Jesus. I would be fired." I mentioned both those stories when I was, a few weeks later, at St. Peter's Church, Harold Wood, and I was having Sunday lunch with the vicar, and the whole load of guests were there, and I told these two stories. And a woman who was a health visitor said, "I am visiting," so that's a sort of nurse, you know, on the circuit. She said, "I am visiting a lady who is dying, but she is petrified of death. But I daren't tell her the gospel. I would lose my job." There is an incredible pressure coming down that's seeking to intimidate us into a silence about Jesus. And those of us who are Christians know there is a great desire in each of our hearts. We want to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the greatest act of friendship that we can show anybody is to introduce them to Christ. And the greatest act of tyranny is not to speak to people about the Lord Jesus, but there is a pressure to be quiet. There's an indifference, but I think there's an increasing hostility towards the things of God in our society, and I suspect many of us have experienced this. So I wanted us to look at this particular passage because I think there are some lessons to learn from the Apostle Paul with Silas imprisoned in Philippi. I think you can help me with the subtitle. I really want to speak on what must I do to be? No, sorry, that's not actually what I want to speak on. I want to speak on what must I do to be asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be asked the question, what must I do to be saved? After all, it's wonderful that Paul and Silas were asked that question, but that isn't quite happening in the UK today. There seems to be this sort of strange silence about the things of God. I think we're aware that there's an incredible ignorance about the things of God. A friend of mine, this is absolutely true, last year sent out Christmas cards with a nativity scene on and the words just going over in a sort of arch over the picture of the nativity scene saying, "Unto us a child is born." A few days later, he got a note back from one of his neighbours saying, "Congratulations!" There is this great ignorance about the things of God. So what was so different about Paul and Silas that they were being asked this question? What can we learn from them? They were living in days of intimidation. They were living in days of spiritual ignorance. I think some of the problems that we face, frankly, are self-inflicted. We as Christians, sadly, so often fall out with each other. We love to argue. Now, there are essentials over which we must never differ or move from. But there are other things you sort of think, oh, come on. I came across a story about a grandchild who said to his granddad, he said, "Grandpa, when you go to bed at night, do you sleep with your beard outside the sheets or under the sheets?" And the grandfather thought for a moment. So he said, "Do you know, I really don't know, but I'll tell you tomorrow." So he went to bed that night and he put his beard outside the sheets, but he just couldn't get to sleep. So then he tucked it under the sheets and he still couldn't get to sleep. He had a wretched, sleepless night, all because of that stupid question that the child asked. And I think sometimes we're bound with these inconsequential issues, but they so easily divide us. To put it more powerfully, the New Tribes Mission some time ago had a sort of cartoon poster, which really was very striking. It showed a cliff edge. At the bottom of the cliff were the fires of hell, and crowds of people pouring over the cliff edge down into the fires of hell. But just near the cliff were two Christians kneeling over an open Bible. And above their Bible, they had a single human hair and a razor blade, and they were splitting the hair over the open Bible. I think you get the point. Perhaps as well, we're so often too much like the world to be able to influence the world. But nevertheless, let's see, what was there about the Apostle Paul that he's asked this question we would love to be asked? First of all, he was in the place that God wanted him to be. Now you say, well, that's obvious. But actually, when you look at the context, it's quite interesting because Paul had a strategy for world evangelization and he had plans to go elsewhere. But then he had what we call the Macedonian call in a vision. He had this vision, this dream of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." So yes, he'd got very strategic plans, but nevertheless, God was to direct him to the area of Macedonia in which was Philippi, and that's where he was working. So if you want, there was reason and revelation. He had a sense, this is where God wants me to be, even though his plans were different. And over the years in Christian history, there are so many stories about Christians who have said, "Lord, okay, if this is what you want me to do, then I will do it." And when they get to that point, then God often redirects them. But it's as if God is looking for the submission and the willingness and the obedience. David Livingstone, famous for his missionary work in Africa, originally planned to go to China. The great American missionary Adoniram Judson planned to go to India, but his great work was done in Burma. Dr. Bernardo, I think we probably know of him for founding the orphanages throughout the UK, but actually his desire was to go and work with Hudson Taylor in China. There was that moment of submission, and then God opened up another door of opportunity. And I believe all of us need to know that we are where God would have us be. Now, for young people, it's often a big issue as to guidance. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do with my life? How should I invest it? Who should I marry? Where should I live, etc.? And I'm sure that the key to understanding guidance is to be guidable. Lord, I will go where you'll have me go. I will do what you'll have me do. I'll seek to be whom you'll have me be. Paul is in prison. This was no comfortable cell. And yet, prison for Paul did not represent a shattered dream. Here he is in a cell, and yet he's singing praises to God. He's witnessing. I cannot imagine anything more difficult. Only once in my life have I actually been in a prison cell. I was visiting somebody. I've been in a number of prisons taking chapel services, this sort of thing. But this time I went in a prison cell, and I thought, do you know, I couldn't stay here for very long. My mind would explode with claustrophobia. And here is Paul in this dark, dingy dungeon. And yet he's praising God. And he's witnessing to the gospel. Sometimes we discover truths in difficult times. We discover truths, if you want, in the fire of life that we'd never learn out of it. So will you pray day by day, oh God, I just want to, as it were, be on your errands today. Lord, you be in control of the people I happen to bump into, the people I sit next to, on the tube, on a bus, on a train, on a plane. Lord, would you just give opportunities, open them up so that I might be able to speak of the Lord Jesus? Secondly, he was asked this question because he was doing the work that God chose for him to do. Now, interesting, we read of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, sometimes he's tent making. We know he gave us some of the great writings of Scripture. We know he was a great theologian. He was involved in training people, etc., establishing churches. But actually, the thing that defines Paul is that he is a gospel man. Brilliant intellect, great academic, multilingual in his abilities and his training, and yet it's all about Jesus. He writes and says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was about Jesus. And oh, for that passion, oh, for that heart. Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd soul. I want to go amongst the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole. This is the passion of Paul. Now, don't misunderstand, we're talking about Paul. He is not our ultimate example. Paul was a pattern believer, a pattern saint, a pattern Christian. And we follow him as he followed Christ. But we learn something about a heart that is on fire with a love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to make him known. Thirdly, he was preaching the message that God had entrusted to him. Listen to Paul for a very short time, and very quickly he'll be speaking about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. God uses the person who proclaims the message that God uses. And actually, the greatest moment of history is all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ not only coming to earth, but coming with the express mission of going to a cross. We understand the crib by looking to the cross, and there, suffering, bleeding, dying, hanging on that cross, he is carrying on himself the weight of the world's sin. God took the sin from the beginning of time to the end of time. He took our sin and laid it on his darling son. There is Jesus paying a penalty it would take us all eternity to pay. Now, this is the message that has really gripped the Apostle Paul. It's the message he has to speak about. One of the things that's concerned me is that very often Christian works can begin with a real desire to share faith, and eventually the activity, maybe the social work, maybe the good deeds continue, but there's a suppression, a silencing of the gospel. But this isn't the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's seen great things happen in Philippi. The first European has been converted to Christ. Lydia, this entrepreneurial businesswoman, converted to Christ. Then he's seen this slave, this demon-possessed girl converted to Christ. Then the opposition. But he still keeps speaking about Christ. It is the greatest thing he can do. There is a power and there is a passion in this man to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. Fourthly, why was he asked this question? He was rejoicing in the knowledge that God was with him. So the Lord Jesus said to those disciples just before his ascension, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you. We go, and he goes with us. He goes before us. He goes behind us. He goes beside us. He's below us. He's above us. By his Spirit, he abides within us. The Christian, yes, he, she is in Christ and Christ in us. So whatever situation we're called to live and speak and work in, that is a situation where he's there. He enables us to speak. He gives us the ideas, the words to say. And then wonderfully, he uses sometimes our stumbling words to great benefit and blessing. He's with us. So Paul in prison, but stone walls for Paul don't, as it were, they don't represent the end of his ministry. They don't make a prison. A prison is a place where there's no freedom, a place where there's no fellowship, a place where there's no future. But in Christ, we have all of those, don't we? We have a freedom. We have fellowship with him. We have a future. I don't know whether you know the name Richard Wurmbrand, a remarkable Christian of, what, 30, 40 years ago when he was making such an impact throughout the world. He had been imprisoned in Ceausescu's Romania, and for 14 years, I can't get my head around this, but for 14 years, he was in solitary confinement. But do you know, he led the person in the cell next to him to Christ, because together they devised a sort of Morse code, a tapping system on the wall to communicate. And when you've got 14 years of communication, you can express quite a bit, can't you? He led him to Christ like that. Incredible. The Apostle Paul repeatedly describes himself as, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, I think if it had been me, I might have said, the prisoner of this rotten Roman guard, the prisoner of Caesar. But he didn't see it like that. The Lord has got me where I am. I am the Lord's prisoner. I remember a lady some time ago saying to me, Roger, I feel as though I'm a prisoner of my four children. I remember a man saying to me, I feel as though I'm a prisoner of my body. He was suffering from multiple sclerosis. But actually, I understand the pressures on them. But actually, if we are the Lord's, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're in his grip. I don't know whether you know the name Roland Bingham. He was the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission. And this is quite some years ago. He was involved in a car crash in Africa. And he was taken to hospital. He was in intensive care for some days. And eventually, though he'd been unconscious, he opened his eyes and was slowly beginning to regain consciousness. And he just said, where am I? Where am I? And there was a nurse seated beside him. And she just said, Mr. Bingham, you've been involved in an accident, but we will take care of you. Now, imagine this is a man just coming out of an accident and unconsciousness. He just said, accident? Accident? There are no accidents in the life of a Christian. This is just another incident in his perfect leading. Pretty good for that state of consciousness. But that's absolutely right. We're in God's grip, and the Lord is with us. He promises that. Time and again, just before I stand up and speak, I just remind myself, Lord, you're with me. This is all about you. It's not about me. Lord, you do something through my frail words. It's about him. And then finally, he's asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Because, yes, he was in the place that God wanted him to be, and he was doing the work that God chose for him. He was proclaiming the message that God had entrusted to him. And he was rejoicing that God was with him. But he was experiencing the power that God promised to him. Now, listen to the media, and we are regularly hearing the idea that Christianity is in decline. People are no longer interested. They've shaken off the sort of vestiges of a past superstitious belief, etc. And yet, the same God is on the throne. The same God who desires for men and women to be saved is still at work. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now think about this. He is saying it's not so much an idea to be discussed, a religion to be debated, a philosophy to be mused over. No. This is a power to be unleashed. So we speak of Jesus. We give away a little gospel leaflet. We give away a booklet. We invite people to a mission this afternoon, and you're very welcome. At 2 o'clock, people are gathering here, a little bit of training and prayer, and then going out onto Oxford Street. There's going to be some open-air work and giving out invitations. We do this sort of thing. We prayerfully try to share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with those we work alongside, and our family, maybe our children, maybe our parents, etc. And sometimes we pray and we wait and we, oh God, for your power to be at work. But share Jesus and him crucified. And there is a power at work because God loves to honor his son. And the Spirit points people to his son, away from their own sin, to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does this. We, as it were, sow a tiny little seed, a little mustard seed. So apparently inconsequential. And we, as it were, prayerfully put it into somebody's heart. But we never know what's going to happen. The way God works is through his word and then his Spirit taking hold of the word. I love the, as it were, Old Testament illustration of this. Do you remember Ezekiel, this rather maverick, little bit eccentric prophet called to be a prophet by the river Chebar? And God gives him all sorts of visions and dreams. And on one occasion, he takes him to a valley of dry bones before him, beside him, behind him, a dead dry, decaying bones. What a sight. And then God speaks to Ezekiel, son of man, he calls him. Can these dry bones live? Well, what would you say if you were asked that? This is Almighty God. Are you going to say no? But then you look at the bones, are you going to say yes? So he was a real good diplomat. He said, Lord, you know. It's a great answer. And then God says, son of man, preach to the bones. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, do have a word with Hugh later on. He'll explain, but it's preach to the bones. So he begins to speak. And as he speaks, there's a movement. There's a rattling. And bone starts to come together to bone. What is it? The foot bone joins to the ankle bone, the ankle bone to the leg bone, etc. And suddenly all around him is a vast, mighty army of skeletons. So he keeps preaching, and then they're covered with muscles and tendons and then flesh. But this is an army of corpses. And then God says, son of man, speak to the wind, the breath, the spirit. And as he does, suddenly this vast army of corpses becomes a living, mighty army. Now it goes on and it's speaking about the nation of Israel. But there is a principle here. The word of God plus the spirit of God equals new life, new birth. And oh, I beg us as believers to be people who are going out prayerfully every new day, seeking to speak, proclaim, share the Lord Jesus, the gospel. He loved us. He died for us. He rose from the dead. And now he calls us to turn from our sin and trust him in repentance, and he will forgive us and reconcile us to God. I beg us to be people who are sharing this wherever and whenever. And the Spirit of God takes hold of the Word of God and brings new life. Let me quickly tell you a story. My eldest son was going for his final term in Aberdeen University. And that sounds a long way from here. You have to understand that where we live, the north of Scotland is nearer than the south of England. You are really alien to us, but it's... I was taking him down to the railway station in Leeds, and my wife was with me, and I don't know, they've put double yellow lines right next to the railway station where really it's the most convenient place to park. So I said to my wife, look, Doc, you go with Ben and I'll just stay here and wait and hope for the best. Anyway, she went to see off Ben to the railway station, and I'd been there a few minutes when somebody from Railtrack or whatever came to see me, and he said, excuse me, but you're not allowed to park here. I said, I know that, but where you are allowed to park is 50 pence. And I said, I won't be very long, I promise. And then he just said to me, he said, I've seen you somewhere before. So I thought, yes, if I can keep this conversation going for a minute or two, Dot will be back and we'll be away, you see. And so I got out of the car and said, oh, right, where might that have been? He said, I don't know, I've definitely seen you somewhere before. And I said, well, I am actually a Christian preacher. It may have been in a new university or a church or something like that. No, he said, I remember. This is what he said, word for word. 2.5 years ago, you and your mother and father were in Harry Ramsden's fish and chip shop in Guiseley. Well, I could believe that. Fairly regular occurrence. And he said, you sat at table 3 and I waited on you. And I was about to say, oh, right. And then he said, and you spoke to me about Jesus. And he went to his top pocket and pulled out a gospel tract and gave me this. So I said, well, that sounds highly likely. And I said, could I ask you, why have you still got that leaflet in your pocket? He said, I'd just love to read it. I said, really? We talked, and clearly something was going on in his heart. Cut a long story short, I got somebody who lives near him, I know because I work away a lot, to follow him up. He did one-to-one Bible studies with him. And then a few months later, it was November, I had the tremendous privilege of leading him to the Lord. Now, just a simple conversation. I don't remember how long it was. I don't remember him particularly. But over, you know, tipping him probably and paying the bill, a little word, a tract. But God is at work powerfully. He takes hold of his word. And as we go into this wonderful opportunity for sharing the gospel, this season of Christmas where there are carol services galore, let's prayerfully seek to bring people under the proclamation of the gospel. And then the whole week of special, as it were, events to explain the Christian message to others in March. I beg you to be involved, to pray, seek to come along with folk, and who knows, we may find people turning and perhaps using slightly different vocabulary, saying, what must I do to be saved? Is there a greater joy on earth than introducing somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? This man was converted. In fact, his whole family was converted. And the repercussions, who knows? Lord, would you use us that we might find people coming to us and saying, what must I do to be saved? We have a little card that we'd like to give you on the way out. You don't have to take it, but it has some verses and a hymn actually on the front. But on the back, place to write just 8 names of people you'll start to pray for day by day. And, you know, if you're in the locality, seek to bring along to the week in March. May I say as well, it may just be that there's somebody here today and you feel, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I've ever really believed in the way that you're talking about. I'd love to know I'm right with God. I'd love to know my sin is forgiven. I'd love to know that I am his and he is mine. I will have in my hand a little booklet entitled Take a Closer Look, and it just explains the Christian message. And at the very end, there's a prayer of repentance and faith. And perhaps it'd be a prayer that you could pray. But do ask for one of these. They're free of charge. And the Lord bless you. Amen.